Hey, Southridge Church, thanks for joining today. Welcome to Southridge Online. And whether you are in Canada or around this world, we appreciate you and we are glad that you have joined us today. But I would encourage you to do more than just listen today. Visit our website at southridgefellowship.ca. Find out more about us if you're new, or join us in community by joining one of our community groups, and engage with us in the mission that God has given us to fulfill by either giving financially or serving or just even following Jesus daily. We are so glad that you're a part of us, and we encourage you to step into something that God has for you. So find out more at southridgefellowship.ca and enjoy the message. How many words do you think are in the English language? Dr. Adam Crowley has estimated that it's almost a million words. So let me ask you, how many words do you think the average English speaker knows? Apparently, most of us only know between 30,000 and 40,000 words. Crazy, eh? Now, I will admit, of those million words, some of them are very technical words. Words that we would never use, and some of them are archaic words, words that don't get used anymore. So let me ask you this, when was the last time you used the word upright in a sentence? Now, if you play the upright bass or maybe have an upright piano, you've talked about it, or maybe you're a play-by-play announcer for football where you used it when a field goal was kicked and you said, and the ball sailed through the uprights. No? When was the last time you used the word upright in its moral sense of the word? You know, that sense of being right or acting correctly. I came across this word upright this past summer when I was reading a series of novels by Raymond Feist. And in that novel, those novels, he has a minor character that shows up every once in a while, and his title is The Upright Man. And with that title, you would think that this is some individual that, he has great standing, has a lot of respect. But the irony of the usage of the title was this. This individual was the criminal mastermind in the city. The word upright is not a word we use all that often. And yet the Bible uses the word upright. It describes people as upright, like Job or Joseph of Arimathea, you know, the guy who goes and asks Pilate for Jesus' body after his death and puts Jesus in his own tomb. And Titus actually uses the word upright in his character list of qualifications for what a leader in the church should be, Titus 1:8. I can't remember the last time I asked a potential leader in our church whether they were upright or not. Now, none of that may matter to you, and you go, Brent, why are you talking about this? But there is one thing that I'd really like to point out, and one thing you should really care about. It's because the Bible actually tells us that an upright person is the person who will see the face of God. Don't believe me? Well, let me show you. Turn to Psalm chapter 11, and we're going to read the whole psalm. It's only 7 verses. But Psalm 11 says this, "In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the string to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face." The term upright literally means to be straight. And in the biblical sense, it refers to how a person lives their life from a position of integrity, from a position of good morals, and it is really closely tied to the term and the concept righteousness. And so it's not just about living right, but also being seen right by God. And David, as we see in this psalm, I think what he's saying to us is this. He wants to be that upright person. He wants to be the person with an upright heart. He wants to be that person that sees the face of God. And yet, I think what David is telling us in this psalm, and he's pointing out that in order for us to be upright, in order for you and I to be upright, we must fight the urges that threaten to pull us off this straight path that we are called to when we are called to living upright. And I see three things that David tells us, three urges that want to pull us off this straight path. And the first one is this, the urge to flee. The upright finds their refuge in the Lord. So when we have this urge to flee our life, to urge to flee something that is going on, if we are upright, we will find our refuge in the Lord. And in verses 1-2, we're not sure what exactly is going on in David's life, but many people think that this is around the time, he wrote this around the time when Saul was trying to kill him. And whether, you know, what his friends are saying, flee to the mountain like a bird, whether that's a figurative meaning or a literal meaning, we do know that at one point in his life, David does hide out in the mountains to stay away from Saul. But what David is saying in these first couple of verses is this, that his friends are calling him to flee, to find a place of security, to find a place of refuge. But David is saying, I find my refuge in God. I find my security in God. My hiding place when the things of this world, the troubles of this world want to overwhelm me, I find that place in God. And David's response tells them this, that if my refuge is in God, then how can you tell me to prioritize my safety ahead of the mission that God has for my life? And I think what David is putting his finger on is this tension that often we feel, that God really often calls us into a life of risk, into a life that's not comfortable, into a life that's not necessarily safe. And we have to make a decision of whether to go into that life or to flee or to run or to go some other way, some other place where we think we might be safer. And our culture, it's interesting to look at our culture. Our culture is really becoming a place where mitigating risk seems to be a value that is coming to the very top of the list for everybody. And especially when it comes to raising our kids. I remember when I was a kid that if someone got the chicken pox, parents would sometimes gather, you know, that sick child with some other healthy children with the hope that the healthy children would get chicken pox. Because here's how the thinking went. At some point, every kid was going to get chicken pox. It was pretty rare that kids didn't get chicken pox, but they knew that if a child didn't get it when they were young and they waited until they were teenagers or older, the effects of the chicken pox would be more severe to their health. And so their thinking is this, basically, I'm going to put my child in a risk situation so that they can get chicken pox when they're young, when their body can handle it better than waiting for them to get it when they're older. They would intentionally believe that by putting their child at risk to get chickenpox, they were actually protecting him in the long run or her in the long run. I get the sense that parents today would never even consider that type of action, never consider that type of course. And I even see it in some of the restrictions during the pandemic. I really do believe our health officer has done a great job of trying to put in place restrictions that are based on science and data. But as this pandemic has gotten longer and longer, I've noticed that some of the restrictions don't seem to make sense based on data. In fact, some of the restrictions seem to be in response to our culture's fear, our culture's sense of trying to mitigate any risk that is out there. You see, the danger comes when mitigating risk becomes one of our highest values. It can quickly turn us into having a fear mentality. We become fearful of everything. Now, I understand this from our culture's perspective. I mean, if I believe that this life was all there was, then I'd want to stick around for as long as I could in this life. And I would take every precaution I could. I would get rid of every risk I could in order to live as long as I could. But as Jesus followers, we don't believe this, right? I mean, this life really is just a primer for the one that is to come. The few years we spend on this globe is nothing compared to the eternity we're going to spend after we die. And so our goal in this life, as Jesus followers, our goal in this life is not to live as long as we can. Our goal in this life really is actually to be prepared or be preparing for the life that is to come. And that gives you a whole different mindset on how to approach this life. But the urge to prioritize our safety ahead of God's mission for our life is a very real thing. And often those who are closest to us, even as Jesus followers, often they are the ones who urge us to flee, urge us to move into safety. Missionaries often, when they're at first trying to go out into the mission field, the first hurdle they often face is not trying to raise money and support. The first hurdle often missionaries face is their own family, who try and dissuade them from going out to be missionaries. And David knows this. He knows his refuge is in the Lord. And so when his friends come to him and tell him and urge him to flee, he won't let their fears, the fears of his friends, make him lose sight of his reality that he knew that his refuge was in God. And no other actions, no matter how safe they seem at the time, would be better than to be in God. In verses 3 and 4, David goes on to point out another aspect of how the upright function in life, what they actually look at. And he starts talking in these verses about when our world is rocked, when our foundations are destroyed. That's the language he uses. You know what happens when that occurs? When our world is rocked, hope becomes a scarce commodity. And when hope becomes a scarce commodity, the urge for the upright is to lose that hope. But the upright chooses to remember that God is on his throne. And that's what David points to. That's why David talks about God being on his throne, being in his temple. When our foundations are destroyed, when everything we thought we knew about life is turned upside down, when our identity is attacked, when our health is gone, when our life is coming apart, that's when we start to question whether we have hope or not. Jimmy Wayne was a young man who never knew his father. And his mother actually spent more time in prison than she did out of it. But when he was 12 years old, his mother came out of prison and she hooked up with a troublemaker and they ended up taking Jimmy, loaded him in a car and spent the next year traveling and living out of that car, going from state to state to state, basically driving from city to city, just trying to keep ahead of the police. After miles of drifting around this country, they ended up dropping Jimmy off in the parking lot of a bus station in Pensacola, Florida. He was 13 years old. He had no home, no future, and no provisions. They just drove off and left him there. And Jimmy then, after they had left, started wandering around some neighborhoods, and he came across this one home where an older man was working in his garage, working, you know, doing some woodwork. And he came up to the elderly gentleman and asked him if he had some work that Jimmy could do. This man looked at Jimmy, sized him up, he examined Jimmy, looked at him really good, and he realized that Jimmy was probably homeless. But he offered to give him a job. And so he introduced himself as Russell, and he called his wife Bea out and introduced Jimmy to Bea. And then they showed him how where the lawnmower was and how to use it. Over the next few weeks, Jimmy would cut their grass and they would pay him $20 for cutting their grass. And he survived on that $20 every week. After a couple of weeks, Bea would come out every time Jimmy was there cutting the grass and would talk to him and would ask him, like, where is he living? Where is he staying? And for the first little while, Jimmy would just lie to her because he was afraid that if she found out he was homeless, that they wouldn't give him any more work. But after a while, Bea earned his trust enough that Jimmy shared with her that he was homeless. When Bea and Russell found that out, and when he admitted it, they actually invited him to come and live with him. So they gave Jimmy his own room, his own bathroom, and a place at the dinner table. This home was like heaven to Jimmy. He had never been in a place like this. He took hot baths and had hot meals every day. And even in the evening, he would join them and sit on the couch and watch TV. But in spite of their kindness, Jimmy refused to unpack his bag. You see, he had been turned away so many times. He'd been refused or kicked out of so many places that he was wary. And so for days, his plastic bag, which held his few meager possessions, would sit on the floor, packed up, ready for him to just leave whenever Bea or Russell changed their mind about having him there. You see, Jimmy was ready to flee at a moment's notice, because what right did he have to have hope in the future? Russell eventually convinced Jimmy to unpack. It took several days, several hot meals, and a lot of one-to-one, heart-to-heart conversations. But finally, Jimmy unpacked. Russell convinced him that their home could be a refuge for him. You see, Russell and Bea gave Jimmy hope. When your hope has been taken away from you so often and so many times, chasing hope can be quite risky. You see, because to hope means to open yourself up to the possibility that you will be disappointed once again. To hope means you open up your heart, because you can't actually hope when your heart is closed, when it's hard, when it's closed off from the world. There is no hope in a hardened heart. To hope is a tenuous position, because in order to actually hope in something, you have to hope for outcomes that are beyond your control. You see, the hope that David is talking about here comes from knowing that God is on the throne, knowing that even though he faces circumstances that are overwhelming or threatening to really drown him, shake him to his core, he won't let that happen, because his hope is in God, and God is still on the throne. And then you get to verses 5-7, and David deals with one more thing, and this is what he says. When urged to question their trust in God, the upright will remember God's righteousness. You see, one of the biggest roadblocks I think that people have in trusting God is God's nature, who he is. And this is how they usually phrase it. It's one of two ways. They will say things like, how can God be good when there's so much suffering in this world? How can God be just when there's so much evil in this world? Basically, what they're saying is, if God is God, why isn't he acting? Why aren't we seeing him act? If God is really good, or if God is really just, why isn't he doing things? Why isn't he showing up? And what David says to us in these verses 5-7, he says this. He's basically saying this: if it looks like God isn't acting, he actually is. And what he's doing is he's examining what's going on. David points this out. He says he knows God sees everything, that God is watching. And at the end of verse 4, some translations put it like this: his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. What an odd phrase. His eyelids test the children of men. It's this image that I get when I read that and I hear that. This is what I see. It's almost, you know, like when you're concentrating on something, seeing something that's a little far away, and you really have to focus on it to make it out. Like you start squinting, right? Your eyes close up a little, your eyelids come down. It's like David is saying God is squinting at us. He's watching us. And then he goes on later on in those verses to say that God will judge. It may not look like it right now, but God will deal with the wicked. He will judge. And he uses this language like burning sulfur and scorching wind. Like, God will judge, because that's part of who God is. It's his nature. God loves justice. He won't let the guilty just skate by. He won't let the guilty just get away with everything. And this is where the gospel then interacts with this psalm. You see, Jesus is the only one who can truly make us upright. The Gospels point out that every single one of us is born in sin. We're wicked. The things that we do are wicked. We're sinners. That's just who we are. And yet, with Jesus' death on the cross, he dealt with our sin. He paid the guilt price. He made it possible for us to be declared innocent. In fact, what this means is that when God examines us, when he looks at us, when he tests us, when we stand before him to be judged, when he squints at us, what he sees is not our sin if we have accepted Jesus' salvation. What he sees instead is Jesus' righteousness on us. What he sees in essence is this, that Jesus has declared us upright. And so when he looks at us, he sees us as upright, and we can then look at his face. But in order to get to that point, in order to get that place where we can accept that salvation that Jesus offers, we need to be able to trust him. We need to be able to trust in God. And that is perhaps one of the hardest things that we ever have to do. Because if you live long enough, enough people will disappoint you. It might be your parents who abandoned you. It might be a spouse that walks out on you or cheats on you. Or it might be money that you had saved up that disappears. All the things we put our trust in hurt us or disappoint us. And it makes it very hard for us to trust God, doesn't it? I've often used this illustration of to explain trust, this illustration of a chair. You know, like when you sit in a chair, like as you think about the thing you're sitting in right now, possibly, that every time you sit down on that chair, you are showing that you trust that that chair will hold you up. Well, Stuart Briscoe tells this story of an overweight Sunday school teacher who wanted to demonstrate this lesson to the 500 kids he was teaching that day. And so he brought a chair out onto the platform, and he said to the group, he said, "Boys and girls, I am now going to demonstrate what trust is." And with that, he threw his great weight on the unoffending chair, which promptly collapsed below him. And to the laughter of the children, he landed flat on his back with his feet up in the air, just like that. And as he struggled to regain his feet and as he struggled to regain his composure, he put his hand up and silenced the kids from their laughter. And he said this, "I tried to demonstrate one thing to you and managed to demonstrate two. I showed you what trust is, but I also showed you that you must be careful what you put your trust in." You see, Jesus is the only one who can make us upright before God. And David reminds us of this, that the upright are those who are called to not lose hope, to continue to put their trust in God, even when things are collapsing around us. And when it feels like we should run, when it feels like we should flee, when we have that urge, that we should run to God as our refuge. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this message of encouragement, this message of hope. And Lord, I do pray for those who are listening. First of all, I pray that, Lord, everyone listening will know you. Lord, that everyone listening will accept Jesus as their Savior. And if there are people who don't know you, Jesus, that they would come to the place today where they would put their trust in you, that they would stop putting their trust in themselves, but put it in you. And for those who are listening, Lord, that know you, this is a great reminder that if we feel like running, we should be running to you as our refuge. If we are losing hope, it's a reminder that you are on your throne. And if we are called or being challenged to doubt our trust in you, God, we are reminded that you will see things through to the end because you are righteous. So in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us this week for another message. For more information or just to check out what we're doing here at Southridge, I'd like to invite you once again to check out our website at southridgefellowship.ca. At this time, we're going to move into some discussion questions from the message. Together, if you're together with a group, if you're in person, if you're with your family, or if you're alone, then I'd encourage you to pull a Jeopardy and just phone a friend and discuss these questions. Here they are. Have you been living your life with a mitigating risk mindset? And how does this show up in your life? Which of the three urges do you have to fight against the most? To flee, to lose hope, or to stop trusting? And how has the Holy Spirit encouraged you through this message? Thank you so much for joining us, and I'll see you again next week.